The Liahona Magazine for June of 2018.
Portraits of Faith. Delva Natane, California, USA. 4 months into her second pregnancy, Delva was told that her baby had a rare chromosome disorder called trisomy 13. There was little chance for the baby's survival, and because Delva's life could also be at risk, doctors repeatedly advised her to abort the pregnancy. Faced with an uncertain outcome, Delva chose to trust Heavenly Father, no matter what happened.
At 8.5 months, I went in for a 4D ultrasound. In previous ultrasounds, doctors couldn't see any physical features. Because of this, they said our daughter's hands would be stubs and her face would be deformed. The images in a 4D ultrasound are more detailed. So when the technician began the ultrasound, I saw my daughter's perfect hand waving at me on the screen. I also saw two perfect eyes and a perfect mouth. I had an overwhelming feeling that she wasn't going to die. When our daughter, Mela, was born, specialists were standing by, but were not needed. Mela did not have trisomy 13. Doctors and specialists could not explain why, but my husband and I knew it was a miracle.
End of this month's Portraits of Faith, read by Van Farnworth and Charlene Stewart.
At the Pulpit, United in Doing Good, by Emma Hale Smith. Be ambitious to do good. March 17th, 1842. President Emma Smith remarked, "We are going to do something extraordinary." When a boat is struck on the rapids with a multitude of Mormons on board, we shall consider that a loud call for relief. We expect extraordinary occasions and pressing calls. She made remarks on the object of the society, its duties to others, also its relative duties to each other, to seek out and relieve the distressed, that each member should be ambitious to do good, and deal frankly with each other. Be united. March 24th, 1842. President E. Smith rose and said that measures to promote union in this society must be carefully attended to, that every member should be held in full fellowship. As a society, she hoped they would divest themselves of every jealousy and evil feeling toward each other, if any such existed. No one need feel delicate in reference to inquiries about this society. There is nothing private. Its objects are purely benevolent. Its objects are charitable. None can object to telling the good, the evil withhold. She hoped all would feel themselves bound to observe this rule. It is the duty of every person to inquire into the condition of the poor and represent their true state. Begin at home. April 14th, 1842. President E. Smith's desire was to do good. Wished all the members of this society to assist her. Said it was necessary to begin at home, to eradicate all evil from our own hearts. Enforced the necessity of walking in a manner that would be approbated of God. Repent and forsake. May 19th, 1842. Mrs. President continued by exhorting all who had erred to repent and forsake their sins. Said that Satan's forces were against this church. Live right before God. June 23rd, 1842. Mrs. President said she was rejoiced to see the increasing union of the society. Hoped we should live right before God, among ourselves, and before the world. Said we had nothing to do but to fear God and keep the commandments, and in doing so, we shall prosper. Strengthen each other. March 16th, 1844. Mrs. President addressed the meeting upon the necessity of being united among ourselves and strengthening each other's hands in order that we may be able to do much good among the poor. We must throw the mantle of charity round to shield those who will repent, and to do so no more. She advised all to abide the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. About Sister Smith. Emma Hale Smith, 1804 through 1879, met her husband, Joseph, when he boarded at her parents' farm in Harmony, Pennsylvania, USA. They were married on January 18, 1827. Joseph's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, praised Emma. "I have never seen a woman in my life who would endure every species of fatigue and hardship with that unflinching courage, zeal, and patience." Emma briefly worked as a scribe on the translation of the Book of Mormon. She opened her home to the sick, the orphaned, and other visitors. In July 1830, Joseph Smith dictated a revelation directed to her, now known as Doctrine and Covenants, Section 25. She was elected president of the Female Relief Society of Nauvoo on March 17, 1842. Though Emma met with the society only 12 times in 1842 and 4 times in March 1844, her leadership was crucial in shaping the organization. The Nauvoo Relief Society functioned in a discussion format rather than formal lessons. Emma's words, excerpted here, show her leadership. Emma maintained her sense of spiritual authority, exhorting the women to repent as they strengthened each other and practiced charity. She encouraged unity and instructed the women on compassion and care for the poor. End of the article. United in Doing Good, by Emma Hale Smith. Read by Lindsay Hepworth.
Ministering Principles, 5 Things Good Listeners Do. Truly listening will help you know how to help meet the spiritual and temporal needs of others as the Savior would. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles said, "Perhaps even more important than speaking is listening. If we listen with love, we won't need to wonder what to say. It will be given to us by the Spirit." Listening is a skill we can learn. Listening shows our love for others, helps build strong relationships, and invites the Spirit to bless us with a gift of discernment to help us understand others' needs. Here are 5 ways we can improve how we listen. Find common ground. You might not agree with everything said, but agree with what you can without misrepresenting your own feelings. Being agreeable can help diffuse anxiety and defensiveness. See Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Reflect. Paraphrase what you heard and how you understand the other to feel. This helps them to know if they have been understood and gives them an opportunity to clarify. Give them time. Many people need time to gather their thoughts before speaking. Give them time to think both before and after they say something. See James chapter 1, verse 19. Just because they are finished speaking doesn't mean they have said everything they need to. Don't be afraid of silence. See Job chapter 2, verse 11 through Job chapter 3, verse 1, and Alma chapter 18, verses 14 through 16. Pay attention. We think faster than others speak. Resist the temptation to jump to conclusions or to think ahead to what you'll say when they're through. See Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. Instead, listen with the intent to understand. Your response will be better because it will be informed by greater understanding. Clarify. Don't be afraid to ask questions that clarify something you didn't understand. See Mark chapter 9, verse 32. Clarifying reduces misunderstanding and shows your interest in what is being said. President Russell M. Nelson taught that we should learn to listen and listen to learn from one another. As you learn to listen with the intent of learning about others, you will be in a better position to understand their needs and hear promptings about how you can care for those around you as the Savior would. Listening is loving. A story from Elder Holland illustrates the power of listening. My friend Troy Russell pulled his pickup truck slowly out of his garage. He felt his back tire roll over a bump. He got out only to find his precious 9-year-old son, Austin, lying face down on the pavement. Austin was gone. Unable to sleep, unable to find peace, Troy was inconsolable. But into that agonizing breach came John Manning. I frankly don't know on what schedule John and his junior companion made visits to the Russell home. What I do know is that last spring, Brother Manning reached down and picked Troy Russell up off the tragedy of that driveway, just as if he were picking up little Austin himself. Like the brother in the gospel he was supposed to be, John simply took over the priesthood care and keeping of Troy Russell. He started by saying, "Troy, Austin wants you back on your feet, including on the basketball court. So I will be here every morning at 5:15 a.m. Be ready." I didn't want to go, Troy told me later, because I had always taken Austin with me. But John insisted, so I went. From that first day back, we talked, or rather I talked, and John listened. At first it was difficult, but over time I realized I had found my strength in the form of John Manning, who loved me and listened to me until the sun finally rose again on my life. Ministering as the Savior did. As Jesus departed from Jericho, two blind men cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, and verses 32 through 34. What can we learn from how the Savior listened? Invitation to act. Consider how you will apply these principles in how you minister. Ask those to whom you minister what they need. Listen to their response and the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Act on what you hear. Ministering Principles articles are intended to help us learn to care for one another, not to be shared as messages during ministering visits. As we come to know those we serve, the Holy Ghost will prompt us to know what message they might need, in addition to our care and compassion. End of the article. Ministering Principles, 5 Things Good Listeners Do. Read by David Shaw.
Serving in the Church, Where We Were Needed, by Wilfried and Laura I. A prompting to move to Brooklyn, New York, led us to service and blessings we never could have imagined. In 2013, we were living in Manhattan, New York, USA. We loved our ward. Because we were expecting our first child, we began looking for a larger apartment in the ward. We found one that seemed perfect, but it didn't feel right. That spring, Laura started to feel that maybe we should move to Brooklyn. Will wasn't so sure. We didn't know anything about Brooklyn, and Will wanted to be close to his investment banking job so that, given his long work hours, he had a short commute. We decided to pray about it and listen for an answer during General Conference. As we watched the talks on a laptop computer in our studio apartment, Elder Stanley G. Ellis of the 70 shared an experience he had as a member of a stake presidency. He said that families moving into a stake in Texas, USA, would often ask which ward was best. Only once in 16 years did a family ask which ward needed help. We were touched by his story. It answered our prayers. So, instead of staying in a ward we loved, that we felt comfortable in, and that had a great nursery and primary, We took Elder Ellis's advice to heart and prayed about where we should move. At the time, we were serving as ordnance workers in the Manhattan, New York Temple. One of the workers there knew New York City well. He suggested two wards where he thought we could help, both in Brooklyn. The first ward was too far from Will's work. The second one was closer, and we felt we had found the right place when we visited the ward's sacrament meeting. Many of the members were Haitian immigrants. Because Will is from Gabon and speaks French, we thought the ward would be a great home for us. Remarkable experiences. A few weeks later, we found an apartment and moved in. Will was soon called to serve in various meaningful ways. Understanding the language took some time, but he felt blessed to quickly become proficient enough in Haitian Creole to help interpret for members during meetings and interviews. Laura was also blessed to serve in various capacities, and we became involved in missionary work. One of the friends we made was a young investigator named Normile Romelus, who had come from Haiti to get an education. He would visit our home with the missionaries, and we would help teach him in French and Creole. After Normile was baptized, we sponsored him in the Church's Pathway program, where he met his future wife. Will felt grateful to attend their marriage in the Manhattan Temple. We also met a faithful sister who came to New York from Haiti to be treated for cancer. During her stays, the ward council did everything it could to help her and make sure she had what she needed, including transportation to and from her treatments. We were blessed to serve and visit her during this time. We hoped for a better ending, but she passed away. Those two experiences represent what the ward did for people. Help them and lift them. We are grateful for these and other remarkable experiences. What really matters? We learn that when we serve the Lord and His children, He takes care of us. Our experiences in Brooklyn helped keep us grounded. They especially helped Will care less about the fanfare of Wall Street and remember what matters most. In investment banking, almost everyone works on Sundays. Will occasionally had to do catch-up work from home, but the Lord blessed us so that he never had to go into the office on Sundays. When we moved to Brooklyn, we thought we were going to be one of only two families with young children in the ward. But the ward's boundaries changed 2 weeks after we moved in, and several other young families also moved in. Eventually, we intend to move to Gabon. We feel that our experiences in Brooklyn have helped prepare us to better serve the church and people of Africa. We're thankful we followed the prompting to move. The Lord blessed us and continues to bless us in ways we never could have imagined. The authors now live in Massachusetts, USA. End of the article, Where We Were Needed. Read by Wes Nelson.
Commemorating the 1978 revelation, extending the blessings of the priesthood. God loves all of His children and has provided a way for each of us to return to Him. Editor's note: rarely is an event so significant that everyone remembers where they were when they heard about it. The 1978 revelation on the priesthood had that kind of impact on an entire generation of saints. It is impossible in the space available to adequately explore the history of the revelation or its profound influence on the family of God. But in celebration of the 40th anniversary of the revelation, the Ensign offers this short collection of articles and personal essays. The Book of Mormon teaches that all are alike unto God, including black and white, bond and free, male and female. 2 Nephi 26, verse 33. Because God loves all of us, He has provided a way for each of us to return to Him. See Moses chapter 5, verse 9, Articles of Faith 1, verse 3. Throughout the history of the Church, people of every race and ethnicity have been baptized to that end and have lived as faithful Latter-day Saints. From the mid-1800s, the Church did not ordain men of black African descent to the priesthood or allow black men or women to participate in temple endowment or sealing ordinances. Over the years, a variety of theories were advanced to justify the restriction. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles has emphasized that those theories given in an attempt to explain the restrictions are folklore that must never be perpetuated. However well-intended the explanations were, I think almost all of them were inadequate and/or wrong. We simply do not know why that practice was in place. Many prophets and presidents of the church, including Brigham Young, had promised that the day would come when all men who were worthy would receive the priesthood. Knowing these promises and witnessing the faithfulness of Black Latter-day Saints, church leaders in the mid-20th century pleaded long and earnestly, supplicating the Lord for divine guidance. Revelation from God. That guidance came to President Spencer W. Kimball, 1895 to 1985, after extended meditation and prayer in the sacred rooms of the Holy Temple. On June 1, 1978, the Lord revealed to his prophet and to the members of the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve Apostles that the long-promised day had come when every faithful, worthy man in the church may receive the Holy Priesthood, with power to exercise its divine authority, and enjoy with his loved ones every blessing that flows therefrom, including the blessings of the temple. In announcing the revelation, the First Presidency stated, "We declare with soberness that the Lord has now made known his will for the blessing of all his children throughout the earth." During the next general conference, the First Presidency presented the revelation to church membership, who accepted it as the word and will of the Lord, and unanimously sustained official declaration 2 as part of scriptural canon. The revelation's result. The impact of the revelation was profound. Not only had God extended the blessings of the priesthood and the temple to all worthy members, regardless of race, but temple ordinances could be performed for everyone who has ever lived. With the revelation came opportunities to expand missionary work, and membership flourished among many nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. Church teachings. As the work of the Lord has continued to spread across the world, members of the church have enjoyed an era of greater unity. As church members increasingly interact with others from many nationalities and cultures, church leaders have emphasized the importance of loving and strengthening one another and eliminating prejudice and racism of any kind. We need to embrace God's children compassionately and eliminate any prejudice, including racism, sexism, and nationalism, taught President M. Russell Ballard, acting president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Let it be said that we truly believe the blessings of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ are for every child of God. Speaking of God's eternal family, President Russell M. Nelson taught, "Only the comprehension of the true fatherhood of God can bring full appreciation of the true brotherhood of man. That understanding inspires desire to build bridges of cooperation instead of walls of segregation." Moving forward together. While we don't know everything, there are a few things each of us can know. We can know that God loves us and has a plan for all of us to be a unified, eternal family. We can know that this is the Lord's restored church and that He leads it through His prophets. Having a personal witness of these truths can help as we move forward together through the opportunities and challenges we face on the path to becoming like Him. See Moroni, chapter 7, verse 48. End of the article, Extending the Blessings of the Priesthood, read by Shauna Thompson.
Blessed in Every Way Possible by Elder Edward Dubay of the 70. How the Revelation Has Blessed Me, My Family, and the Church in Africa. Editor's Note. Even after the 1978 revelation lifted restrictions on who could hold the priesthood, many members have sought understanding about why God would allow those restrictions in the first place. Here, Elder Dubay shares his personal experience with the question. The first time I heard about the restriction on black men holding the priesthood, I was on my mission.
I was baptized in 1984 after the restriction had already ended. 2 years later, I was called to serve in the South Africa Johannesburg mission. While assigned to Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, my companion, Elder Francis Jack, and I visited a less active sister. Her husband was a theological professor from another church. He asked us why the priesthood had been withheld from men of Black African descent. He said many things that bothered me, things I had never heard before. When I walked out of that room, I felt very low and very discouraged. Elder Jack and I rode our bikes back to our apartment without speaking. When we got there, he looked at me and said, "Elder Dubay, what is wrong with you? You seem very disturbed." "Didn't you hear what he said?" I responded. "How could this happen?" "Elder, do you believe that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ appeared to the boy Joseph?" "Yes," I said. "But what does that have to do with this?" "It has everything to do with it," Elder Jack replied. "We believe in revelation, don't we?" I thought about his words and what the professor had said. That night I woke up in the middle of the night. I felt happy and at peace. The answer to every gospel question ties back to what happened in 1820. Knowing that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith means that he was a prophet and that this is the Lord's church. If Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ appeared to the boy Joseph, then all gospel principles and questions fall into place. This is a church of revelation, and the Lord reveals certain processes at certain times to His servants, the prophets, and that is what brought peace to me. I started jumping up and down and woke my companion, shouting, "Yes, yes, you are right, Elder Jack. Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ appeared to the boy Joseph. This is the Lord's church." The lifting of this restriction has been a blessing to members throughout Africa. The priesthood has blessed me and my family in every way possible. It has been a great strength to me to have the blessings of the temple, the blessings of knowing that we will live together as families for eternity. Access to the priesthood has blessed Africa. People here are happy and positive already, but the gospel has added to it. Families are very important in Africa, so the temple is seen as a great blessing. The church is growing very quickly here. Members here listen to the will of God, and we go and do it. This has blessed the members. At a time when some areas in Africa have 90% unemployment, our members seem to be doing well because they are self-reliant. The priesthood and direction from priesthood leaders have blessed us. I am grateful to Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ for the opportunity to bear the priesthood, for the blessing it has been in my life, and for how it has blessed members throughout the African continent. Elder Edward Dubay was born in Zimbabwe, and he and his wife, Naomi, have 4 children. End of the article, Blessed in Every Way Possible, by Elder Edward Dubay of the 70, read by Terrell Williams.
A Righteous Father's Influence, by Megan Warren. By looking to righteous father figures and my Heavenly Father, I learned what true fatherhood is. Growing up, I didn't have an earthly father in my life to familiarize me with the kind of love my Heavenly Father has for me. Instead, I observed other men who emanated His love and were examples of true fatherhood. President James E. Faust, 1920 to 2007, second counselor in the first presidency, taught, "Noble fatherhood gives us a glimpse of the divine attributes of our Father in heaven." Through the examples of many father figures, including extended family members, church leaders, righteous men in the Scriptures, and even diligent home teachers, I learned about Heavenly Father's character and the noble attributes earthly fathers can develop to emulate Him. Eventually, I was able to turn the heartache I felt from lacking an earthly father into rejoicing over the close relationship that I could develop with my Heavenly Father. Steady and supportive. Our Father in heaven is unchanging. We read that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mormon chapter 9, verse 9. I have observed that noble earthly fathers follow Heavenly Father's example of being unwavering. A noble father is true to his word in all things. He understands that consistency helps his children feel secure and loved, and he is present in times of both crisis and joy. Our Heavenly Father also understands the kind of hard work it takes to be worthy to live with Him eternally. He knows each of us by name, and He allows us to have challenges in order to refine us. A noble earthly father also allows his children to struggle from time to time, because he knows that challenges bring opportunities for growth. My husband is a talented martial artist. He was taught by his father, and often relates that his dad was harder on him than he was on the other students. His father's discipline strengthened him and helped him advance more quickly. Like our Heavenly Father, noble earthly fathers encourage their children to do their best while offering strength, love, and support. Works without end. Our Heavenly Father's work is eternal and without end. See Alma chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. In a similar way, a noble earthly father's work also never ends. Noble fathers constantly do good works and strive for righteousness. They are true and honest in their adherence to God's commandments. They set aside selfish pursuits for the good of their family. In the family, a proclamation to the world, living prophets have taught that, by divine design, fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. This includes not just physical protection, but spiritual protection as well. Noble fathers lead by example and offer love and counsel to their children. They also warn against spiritual danger when needed. An empowering family narrative. In his New York Times article, The Stories That Bind Us, Bruce Feiler gives an overview of studies regarding the deterioration of the family. In these studies, psychologists found that children who demonstrated the greatest resilience had been exposed to an empowering family narrative, which helped them feel that they belonged to something bigger. If you want a happier family, says Feiler, create, refine, and retell the stories of your family's positive moments and your ability to bounce back from the difficult ones. That act alone may increase the odds that your family will thrive for many generations to come. An example of this can be seen in Moses chapter 1. Moses was empowered by his knowledge of God's plan and his own divine identity. When Satan came tempting him, Moses resiliently replied, "Who art thou? For behold, I am a son of God in the similitude of his only begotten. And where is thy glory, that I should worship thee?" Moses chapter 1, verse 13. Moses then even had the courage to command Satan to depart. Noble earthly fathers empower their children by reminding them of their divine identity as spirit children of God. They help build a strong family through their good examples and ensure that their children take part in it. This gives their children a strong sense of purpose and the confidence to succeed. Searching for a noble husband. When I was dating, I was seeking an eternal companion who would be a noble father. Since I grew up without that example in my childhood, it was harder for me to know all the characteristics that a noble earthly father should have. I was disappointed that my patriarchal blessing did not give more detailed direction about the person Heavenly Father wanted me to marry. It said only that I should seek someone who could take me to the temple. But even this seemingly simple instruction was challenged. Although I had some positive dating experiences, I often worried that either such a man did not truly exist, or I was meant to suffer endless trials of the heart. Despite my experience-driven anxiety, I continued to pray for a husband who would be a righteous father for my children, who would love them and stay present in their lives. Like my faithful mother, I knew that no matter what happened, I would be able to lean on my eternal Father for support. To my surprise and delight, my prayers were answered on Heavenly Father's perfect timetable. It is healing for me to observe my husband's loving example of what a father should be. I'm grateful he follows the example set by prophets and apostles, and that he chooses to cherish and love me unselfishly. His example as a loving husband also blesses our children. My heart is full of gratitude for his faithfulness through trials, his example of hard work, his worthiness to exercise the priesthood, and the pure, unwavering love he demonstrates as a young father. The fathers around us. There is no limit to the influence of a man who understands, like Moses, who he is. Sister Sherry Du, former second counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, taught that all women who nurture fulfill the role of motherhood, even when they are not yet mothers. "We are all mothers in Israel," she testified, "and our calling is to love and help lead the rising generation through the dangerous streets of mortality. Men who are righteous examples fulfill the role of being fathers in Israel, and their virtuous examples can extend beyond the reach of their own family. After my childhood challenges, I am confident that Heavenly Father knew exactly what I needed to enable me to trust my eternal companion. He placed many steadfast examples of fatherhood in my life. These included my righteous grandfather, who loved the Lord, and a diligent home teacher who, understanding my family's financial limitations, took me on as a student at his art studio and inspired me to follow in his footsteps professionally. In my young adult life, heavenly healing was also delivered through the unexpected blessing of gaining a righteous stepfather, who was patient with my hesitancy to trust a father figure, and who continually showed me kindness. Through the righteous influence of these father figures, I have found hope, healing, and joy. I am grateful for all men who follow the example set by our Father in heaven and strive to be examples of noble fatherhood. The author lives in California, USA. End of the article, A Righteous Father's Influence, read by Shauna Thompson.
Bearing One Another's Burdens by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. From an address given to LDS Family Services employees in June 2017, Elder Holland adapted this version for a broader audience. The Apostle Peter wrote that disciples of Jesus Christ are to have compassion one of another. Many of you fulfill that commandment honorably and admirably every day of your lives. Certainly, the need for compassion is as great today as it ever has been. Current data suggests that approximately 1 in 5 adults in the United States, 43.8 million people, experiences mental illness every year. Pornography abounds, with one website receiving over 23 billion visits in 2016 alone. Two-parent households are on a precipitous decline in the United States as divorce, cohabitation, and out-of-wedlock births are on the rise. Today, fully 4 in 10 births occur to women who are single or living with a non-marital partner. To be called the Savior's people and to stand in His church, we must be willing to bear one another's burdens, that they may be light, yea, and be willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things. For me, bearing another's burden is a simple but powerful definition of the atonement of Jesus Christ. When we seek to lift the burden of another, we are saviors on Mount Zion. We are symbolically aligning ourselves with the Redeemer of the world and His atonement. We are binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to them that are bound. Divine empathy. Let's stay with this matter of Christ's atonement for a moment. If I understand the doctrine properly, in the experience of the atonement, Jesus Christ vicariously experienced and bore the burden of the sins and sorrows and troubles and tears of all mankind, from Adam and Eve to the end of the world. In this, He Himself did not actually sin, but He felt the pain and consequences of those who did. he did not personally experience a broken marriage, but he felt the pain and consequence of those who do. He did not personally experience rape or schizophrenia or cancer or the loss of a child, but he felt the pain and consequence of those who do. And so on and on through the litany of life's burdens and broken hearts. That view of how the atonement works suggests the one true divine example of empathy the world has ever known. Obviously, no word does justice to the universe's most consequential act, but today I don't have a better substitute, so I will use it. Empathy is defined as the action of understanding and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another of either the past or present. As already noted, that is actually a reasonably good statement of the atoning process, especially if we add future to past and present. We all know that too many of God's children do suffer silently and alone. Take, for example, a young man who wrote me expressing his testimony in a remarkably articulate letter, but then adding that his heart breaks because he does not see any fulfillment or future joy for him as a person with same-sex attraction. I face a lifetime of lonely nights and dreary mornings. I attend my YSA ward faithfully and each week leave church knowing that I can never really fit in. I will never teach my son to ride a bike. I will never feel my baby girl hold my finger as she learns to walk. I will never have grandchildren. I will come home to an empty house, day after day, month after month, decade after decade, anchored only by my hope in Christ. Sometimes I wonder why He would do this to me and ask me to make such an impossible sacrifice. I cry at night when nobody can see. I have not told anybody, not even my parents. They and my friends would reject me if they knew, just as they all have rejected those who have walked this path in front of me. I will live life at the margins. I have the option of either being harassed and avoided for being single, or pitied and ignored for telling the reason. Life looms long before me. Is there no balm in Gilead? With so much pain and despondency, so much hopelessness, one thing we certainly ought to try to give such a person is the reassurance that he is not alone. We should be adamant in stressing that God is with him, angels are with him, and we are with him. Empathy sounds pretty inadequate, but it is a place to start. We may not be able to alter the journey, but we can make sure no one walks it alone. Surely, that is what it means to bear one another's burdens. They are burdens. And who knows when or if they will be lifted in mortality. But we can walk together and share the load. We can lift our brothers and sisters as Jesus Christ lifted us. And through all of this, we certainly gain new and brighter appreciation for what the Savior ultimately does for us. As I once said, in striving for some peace and understanding in these difficult matters, it is crucial to remember that we are living, and chose to live, in a fallen world, where for divine purposes, our pursuit of godliness will be tested and tried again and again. Of greatest assurance in God's plan is that a Savior was promised, a Redeemer, who through our faith in Him would lift us triumphantly over those tests and trials, even though the cost to do so would be unfathomable for both the Father who sent Him and the Son who came. It is only an appreciation of this divine love that will make our own lesser suffering first bearable, then understandable, and finally redemptive. We learn quickly that our best and most selfless services are often not adequate to comfort or encourage in the way people need. Or if we succeed once, we often can't seem to repeat it. Nor are we superheroes at preventing regression in those we care about. All this is why we must ultimately turn to Jesus Christ and rely on Him. Often enough, we can't help, or at least can't sustain our help or can't repeat it when we do sometimes succeed. But Christ can help. God the Father can help. The Holy Ghost can help. And we need to keep trying to be their agents, helping when and where we can. Refortify yourself. For those of you who earnestly seek to bear another's burdens, it is important that you refortify yourself and build yourself back up when others expect so much of you and indeed take so much out of you. No one is so strong that they do not ever feel fatigued or frustrated or recognize the need to care for themselves. Jesus certainly experienced that fatigue, felt the drain on His strength. He gave and gave, but there was a cost attached to that, and He felt the effects of so many relying on Him. When the woman with an issue of blood touched Him in the crowd, He healed her, but He also noted that virtue had gone out of Him. I have always been amazed that He could sleep through a storm on the Sea of Galilee, so serious and severe that His experienced fishermen disciples thought the ship was going down. How tired is that? How many sermons can you give and blessings can you administer without being absolutely exhausted? The caregivers have to have care too. You have to have fuel in the tank before you can give it to others. Rosalind Carter, board president of the Rosalind Carter Institute for Caregiving, once said, "There are only four kinds of people in this world. Those who are currently caregivers, those who will be caregivers, and those who will need caregivers." Obviously, the relationship between a caregiver and the care receiver is a serious one, even a sacred one. However, as we experience the challenge of bearing one another's burdens, we can remember that none of us are immune from the impact of empathizing with the pain and suffering of someone about whom we care. Seek balance. It is important to find ways to balance your caregiving role with other aspects of your life, including work, family, relationships, and activities you enjoy. In a general conference talk on this subject, I tried to pay tribute to all of you, to all who do so much and care so deeply and labor with the intent to do good. So many are so generous. I know that some of you may struggle emotionally or financially in your own lives, and still you find something to share with others. As King Benjamin cautioned his people, "It is not intended that we run faster than we have strength, and all things should be done in order." But despite that, I know that many of you run very fast, and that your energy and emotional supply sometimes registers close to empty. When the problem seems too large, remember these lines from an essay by David Batty. "Hope is not a feeling. It's not a tidal wave of joy in the middle of a problem. Hope is not the magic wand that makes the problem disappear. Hope is the lifeline that can keep you from being overwhelmed by the storms in your life." When you place your hope in Jesus, you place your confidence in His promises that He will never leave you or forsake you, that He will do what is best for you. Even though you may be in the middle of a huge problem, hope enables you to be at peace, knowing that Jesus is with you every step of the way. I love how Paul dealt with this struggle and feeling of inadequacy. In the Scriptures, the Lord explained that His grace was sufficient for Paul, and that, in fact, his strength was actually made perfect in weakness. Then Paul wrote, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Trust the Father and the Son. We must trust that our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ truly care about us and what we are doing, that they want us to be made perfect in weakness, just what you want for those for whom you care. I bear witness that God is aware of our burdens and will strengthen us to strengthen others. This does not mean our problems will always disappear or the world will suddenly be at peace. But neither do your prayers fall on deaf ears, and neither do the prayers of those you care for, the widowed, the divorced, the lonely, the overwhelmed, the addicted, the ill, the hopeless, everyone. Brothers and sisters, the service we provide when we bear another's burdens is crucially important, literally the work of the Master. The number of letters received in my office underscores how much help is needed. That help is manna from heaven to those who struggle. I said once, when we speak of those who are instruments in the hand of God, we are reminded that not all angels are from the other side of the veil. Some of them we walk with and talk with, here, now, every day. Some of them reside in our own neighborhoods. Some of them give birth to us, and in my case, one of them consented to marry me. Indeed, heaven never seems closer than when we see the love of God manifested in the kindness and devotion of people so good and so pure that angelic is the only word that comes to mind. To me, when you strive to lighten another's burdens, you are truly angels of mercy in the most literal sense. May you receive back 100-fold all that you try to give. End of the article, Bearing One Another's Burdens, by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Read by Van Farnworth.
Chapter 4. Be Watchful. 21-year-old Emma Hale first heard about Joseph Smith when he came to work for Josiah Stoll in the fall of 1825. Josiah had hired the young man and his father to help him find buried treasure on his property. Local legends claimed that a band of explorers had mined a silver deposit and hidden the treasure in the area hundreds of years earlier. Knowing Joseph had a gift for using seer stones, Josiah offered him good wages and a share of the findings if he would help in the search. Emma's father, Isaac, supported the venture. When Joseph and his father came to the Stoll farm in Harmony, Pennsylvania, a village some 150 miles south of Palmyra, Isaac served as a witness when they signed their contracts. He also allowed the workers to live in his home. Emma met Joseph soon after. He was younger than she was, stood over 6 feet tall, and looked like someone who was used to hard work. He had blue eyes and a light complexion, and he walked with a faint limp. His grammar was uneven, and he sometimes used too many words to express himself, but he displayed a natural intelligence when he spoke. He and his father were good men who preferred to worship on their own rather than attend the church where Emma and her family worshiped. Both Joseph and Emma liked being outdoors. Since childhood, Emma had enjoyed riding horses and canoeing in the river near her home. Joseph was not a skilled horseman, but he excelled in wrestling and ball games. He was at ease around others and quick to smile, often telling jokes or humorous stories. Emma was more reserved, but she loved a good joke and could talk with anyone. She also liked to read and sing. As the weeks passed and Emma got to know Joseph better, her parents grew anxious about their relationship. Joseph was a poor laborer from another state, and they hoped their daughter would lose interest in him and marry into one of the prosperous families in their valley. Emma's father had also grown wary of the treasure hunt and was suspicious of Joseph's role in it. It did not seem to matter to Isaac Hale that Joseph had tried to convince Josiah Stoll to call the search off when it became clear nothing would come of it. Emma liked Joseph better than any other man she knew, and she did not stop spending time with him. After he succeeded in convincing Josiah to stop looking for silver, Joseph remained in Harmony to work on Josiah's farm. Sometimes he also worked for Joseph and Polly Knight, another farming family in the area. When he was not working, he visited Emma. Joseph and his seer stone soon became the subject of gossip in Harmony. Some of the older folks in town believed in seers, but many of their children and grandchildren did not. Josiah's nephew, claiming that Joseph had taken advantage of his uncle, brought the young man to court and charged him with being a fraud. Standing before the local judge, Joseph explained how he had found the stone.
Joseph Sr. testified that he had constantly asked God to show them his will for Joseph's marvelous gift as a seer. Finally, Josiah stood before the court and stated that Joseph had not swindled him. "Do I understand," said the judge, "that you believe the prisoner can see by the aid of the stone?" "No," Josiah insisted. "I positively know it to be true." Josiah was a well-respected man in the community, and people accepted his word. In the end, the hearing produced no evidence that Joseph had deceived him, so the judge dismissed the charge. In September 1826, Joseph returned to the hill for the plates, but Moroni said he was still not ready for them. "Quit the company of the money diggers," the angel told him. "There were wicked men among them." Moroni gave him one more year to align his will with God's. If he did not, the plates would never be entrusted to him. The angel also told him to bring someone with him next time. It was the same request he had made at the end of Joseph's first visit to the hill. But since Alvin was dead, Joseph was confused. "Who is the right person?" he asked. "You will know," Moroni said. Joseph sought the Lord's direction through his seer stone. The right person, he learned, was Emma. Joseph had been drawn to Emma as soon as he met her. Like Alvin, she was someone who could help him become the man the Lord needed to carry out his work. But there was more to Emma than that. Joseph loved her and wanted to marry her. In December, Joseph turned 21 years old. In the past, he had let himself be pulled this way and that by the expectations of those who wanted to take advantage of his gift. But after his last visit to the hill, he knew he had to do more to prepare himself to receive the plates. Before returning to Harmony, Joseph spoke with his parents. "I have concluded to get married," he told them. "And if you have no objections, Miss Emma Hale would be my choice." His parents were pleased with his decision, and Lucy urged him to come live with them after they married. Joseph spent as much time as he could with Emma that winter, sometimes borrowing the night's sleigh when snow made it hard to travel to the Hales' house. But her parents still did not like him, and his efforts to win over the family failed. In January 1827, Emma visited the Stoles' home, where she and Joseph could spend time together without her family's disapproving looks. Joseph proposed to Emma there, and at first, Emma seemed surprised. She knew her parents would oppose the marriage, but Joseph urged her to think about it. They could elope right away. Emma considered the proposal. Marrying Joseph would disappoint her parents, but it was her choice, and she loved him. A short time later, on January 18, 1827, Joseph and Emma were married in the home of the local justice of the peace. They then went to Manchester and began life together in the new home of Joseph's parents. The house was comfortable, but Joseph Sr. and Lucy had overspent on it, fallen behind on their payments, and lost the property. They were now renting it from the new owners. The Smiths liked having Joseph and Emma with them, but their son's divine call made them anxious. People in the area had heard about the gold plates and sometimes went looking for them. One day, Joseph went to town on an errand. Expecting him back for dinner, his parents were alarmed when he did not return. They waited for hours, unable to sleep. At last, Joseph opened the door and threw himself into a chair, exhausted. "Why are you so late?" his father asked. "I have had the severest chastisement that I ever had in my life," Joseph said. "Who has been taking you to task?" demanded his father. "It was the angel of the Lord," Joseph replied. "He says I have been negligent." The day of his next meeting with Moroni was coming soon. "I must be up and doing," he said. "I must set myself about the things which God has commanded me to do." After the fall harvest, Josiah Stoll and Joseph Knight traveled to the Manchester area on business. Both men knew that the fourth anniversary of Joseph's visit to the hill was at hand, and they were eager to know whether Moroni would finally trust him with the plates. Local treasure seekers also knew it was time for Joseph to get the record. Lately, one of them, a man named Samuel Lawrence, had been roaming the hill searching for the plates. Worried that Samuel would cause trouble, Joseph sent his father to Samuel's house on the evening of September 21st to keep an eye on him and confront him if it looked like he was going to the hill. Joseph then readied himself to retrieve the plates. His yearly visit to the hill was to take place the next day, but to keep ahead of the treasure seekers, he planned to arrive at the hill shortly after midnight, just as the morning of September 22nd was beginning, when no one expected him to be out. But he still needed to find a way to protect the plates once he got them. After most of the family had gone to bed, he quietly asked his mother if she had a lockbox. Lucy did not have one and got worried. "Never mind," Joseph said. "I can do very well just now without it." Emma soon appeared, dressed for riding, and she and Joseph climbed into Joseph Knight's carriage and set out into the night. When they arrived at the hill, Emma waited with the carriage while Joseph climbed the slope to the place where the plates were hidden. Moroni appeared, and Joseph lifted the gold plates and seer stones from the stone box. Before Joseph set off down the hill, Moroni reminded him to show the plates to no one except those the Lord appointed, promising him that the plates would be protected if he did all within his power to preserve them. "You will have to be watchful and faithful to your trust," Moroni told him, "or you will be overpowered by wicked men, for they will lay every plan and scheme that is possible to get them away from you. And if you do not take heed continually, they will succeed." Joseph carried the plates down the hill, but before he reached the carriage, he secured them in a hollow log where they would be safe until he obtained a lockbox. He then found Emma, and they returned home as the sun began to rise. At the Smith home, Lucy waited anxiously for Joseph and Emma while she served breakfast to Joseph Sr., Joseph Knight, and Josiah Stoll. Her heart beat rapidly while she worked, fearful that her son would return without the plates. A short time later, Joseph and Emma came into the house. Lucy looked to see if Joseph had the plates, but left the room trembling when she saw his empty hands. Joseph followed her. "Mother," he said, "do not be uneasy." He handed her an object wrapped in a handkerchief. Through the fabric, Lucy felt what seemed to be a large pair of spectacles. They were the Urim and Thummim, the seer stones the Lord had prepared for translating the plates. Lucy was elated. Joseph looked as if a great weight had been lifted off his shoulders. But when he joined the others in the house, he made a sad face and ate his breakfast in silence. After he finished, he leaned his head forlornly on his hand. "I am disappointed," he said to Joseph Knight. "Well," the older man said, "I am sorry." "I am greatly disappointed," Joseph repeated, his expression changing to a smile. "It is 10 times better than I expected." He went on to describe the size and weight of the plates and talked excitedly about the Urim and Thummim. "I can see anything," he said. "They are marvelous." The day after he received the plates, Joseph went to work repairing a well in a nearby town to raise money for a lockbox. That same morning, while on an errand just over the hill from the Smith home, Joseph Sr. overheard a group of men plotting to steal the gold plates. "We will have the plates," one of them said, "in spite of Joe Smith or all the devils in hell." Alarmed, Joseph Sr. returned home and told Emma. She said she did not know where the plates were, but she was sure Joseph had protected them. "Yes," Joseph Sr. replied, "but remember that for a small thing Esau lost his blessing and birthright. It may be so with Joseph." To be sure the plates were secure, Emma mounted a horse and rode for more than an hour to the farm where Joseph was working. She found him by the well, caked in dirt and sweat from the day's work. Hearing of the danger, Joseph looked into the Urim and Thummim and saw that the plates were safe. Back home, Joseph Sr. paced back and forth outside the house, glancing every minute down the road until he saw Joseph and Emma. "Father," Joseph said as they rode up, "all is perfectly safe. There is no cause of alarm." But it was time to act. Hurrying to the hill, Joseph found the log where the plates were hidden and carefully wrapped them in a shirt. He then ducked into the woods and headed for home, his eyes alert to danger. The forest concealed him from people on the main road, but it gave thieves plenty of places to hide. Straining under the weight of the record, Joseph tramped through the woods as fast as he could. A fallen tree blocked the path ahead of him, and as he bounded over it, he felt something hard strike him from behind. Turning around, he saw a man coming at him, wielding a gun like a club. Clutching the plates tightly with one arm, Joseph knocked the man to the ground and scrambled deeper into the thicket. He ran for about half a mile when another man sprang from behind a tree and struck him with the butt of his gun. Joseph fought the man off and darted away, desperate to be out of the woods. But before he could get very far, a third man attacked, landing a heavy blow that sent him reeling. Gathering his strength, Joseph hit the man hard and ran for home. Back at the house, Joseph burst through the door with his heavy bundle tucked beneath one arm. "Father," he cried, "I have got the plates." His 14-year-old sister, Catherine, helped him set the bundle on a table as the rest of the family gathered around him. Joseph could tell his father and younger brother William wanted to unwrap the plates, but he stopped them. "Can we not see them?" Joseph Sr. asked. "No," Joseph said. "I was disobedient the first time, but I intend to be faithful this time." He told them they could feel the plates through the cloth, and his brother William picked up the bundle. It was heavier than stone, and William could tell that it had leaves that moved like the pages of a book. Joseph also sent his youngest brother, Don Carlos, to get a lockbox from Hiram, who lived down the road with his wife, Jerusha, and their newborn daughter. Hiram arrived soon after, and once the plates were securely in the box, Joseph collapsed onto a nearby bed and started telling his family about the men in the woods. As he spoke, he realized his hand ached. Sometime during the attacks, he had dislocated a thumb. "I must stop talking, Father," he said suddenly, "and get you to put my thumb back in place."
Latter-day Saint Voices. The church is here. I joined the church at age 36, and at times I felt spiritually strong. Other times I just went through the motions. Between a hectic work schedule, my wife starting a new career, poor health, and other challenges, I began to struggle spiritually. I attended church and helped teach the deacon's quorum, but that was all I could bring myself to do. I couldn't find the strength to open my scriptures or kneel to pray. I was still struggling when I left on a business trip to northern Chile. From the airport in Copiapó, we drove 2 hours to the site for a solar installation project in Chile's Atacama Desert. I was surprised by how remote this region was, only red desert for miles and miles. The loneliness of the landscape was startling. After being on site for about a week, we drove to the nearest town for supplies. There I saw a building that caught my eye. I asked the driver to pull over. The building had beautiful grounds that were surrounded by a black wrought iron fence. On the front of the building was a similar sign: La Iglesia de Jesucristo de los Santos de los Últimos Días, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The church is here, I thought. I was amazed that the church had made it to this remote part of the world. I took a picture of the meeting house and texted it to my wife. Her response had a profound effect on me. Heavenly Father is aware of His people everywhere. This was a direct message for me from my Heavenly Father. In the stress of living day to day, I had forgotten and needed to be reminded that Heavenly Father loves all His children. He loves those saints in that small and remote town in the middle of the desert, and He also loves me. That night I knelt and thanked Heavenly Father for the blessings He had given me that day. Knowing that He loves me has helped me rebuild my spirituality, and it continues to strengthen me each day. John Evans, California, USA.
Two missions, two families blessed. While serving in the Arizona Mesa Mission, I often received emails from my older sister in Argentina. Natalia was not a member of the church. Several years before, when her daughter passed away, our family tried to share the gospel with her, but she was never receptive. I continued to share my testimony with her on my mission. In one email, I told her about a woman my companion and I had met. Her daughter had also passed away. We testified of eternal families, and she felt hope in what we shared. I told Natalia she could feel the same. She wrote back, telling me that she wanted to feel that hope, but thought her faith wasn't strong enough. I decided to send Natalia a handwritten letter inviting her to pray for help to believe. I also felt prompted to write one paragraph in English and address it to a missionary. Natalia only knew Spanish, so I told her to look for the missionaries and ask them to translate for her. I figured a missionary would know English. Soon after, I received an email from Natalia. She had found the missionaries and asked them to translate my letter. They read it silently and smiled. When Natalia asked what I had written, they replied, "Let's talk about it." I had written that Natalia was struggling with the death of her daughter, and I asked the missionaries to teach her about the plan of salvation. The missionaries shared a short message, and Natalia liked what they taught. Natalia then told them I was serving a mission in Mesa, Arizona, USA. One elder, Elder Larson, said that was where he was from. 1 year later, I was transferred to the area where Elder Larson's family lived. I got to know his family as he got to know mine, and both families were blessed. Elder Larson had been praying for his younger brother, who was struggling with his testimony. I was able to go on exchanges with his brother and help him strengthen his testimony. Elder Larson and his companion continued to teach Natalia, and eventually she was baptized. I know the Lord sent us in two directions, me to Arizona and Elder Larson to Argentina, so we could both help him strengthen our families in the gospel. Juan Manuel Gomez, Rosario, Argentina. End of the article, Two Missions, Two Families Blessed, read by Terrell Williams.
Blessed for declaring my faith. I was baptized when I was 19. Many of my family and friends did not accept my decision to join the church, but that didn't stop me. 2 weeks later, I started my second year of college. When I got back to campus, I became nervous about my new faith. I started to worry that I wouldn't have the courage to stand up for my religion. I felt alone. I had never met a member of the church at college, and I didn't know where to find a meeting house, or if there even was a ward or branch nearby. I prayed to Heavenly Father for courage. I prayed I would have confidence to stand up for my newfound beliefs. A few days later, I helped some people move in. I met a young man named Brian, and we became friends. We were walking through campus one day when he asked me what my plans were for Sunday. I told him I was going to church. "Oh, what church do you go to?" he asked. Despite the anxious feeling in my stomach, I straightened up tall and said, "I go to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." I was proud of myself. I was also nervous about how Brian would respond. Just then, I saw the missionaries. Before Brian said anything, I told him I would be right back. I ran over to the missionaries. They were happy to meet me and gave me all the details I needed to get to church the next day. I went back to Brian and explained what had happened. I also shared a little bit about the church with him, and we continued walking without much difference, except I now had a spring in my step. I also felt the warmth and peace only the Spirit can bring. I had been worried about being alone and not knowing where to go to church. But I believe that those missionaries arriving at that exact spot at that time was Heavenly Father's way of blessing me for declaring my faith. More than 10 years have gone by, and since that day, I have never been afraid to say, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Kristen McElderry, Massachusetts, USA. End of the story. Blessed for declaring my faith. Read by Lindsay Hepworth.
the Lord's help through 2 brain surgeries. During physical therapy for back pain, I noticed that the left side of my body felt weak and numb. When I explained these symptoms to my physical therapist, he became concerned and encouraged me to see a doctor. An MRI revealed that my brain had grown below my skull and had trapped spinal fluid in my neck for years. This caused severe and persistent headaches and pain. The only option was surgery. But despite the operation, I still experienced constant pain. 6 months later, I returned to my doctor for further tests, only to discover that the trapped spinal fluid had grown even larger. I was terrified to undergo another painful operation. My husband and I sought several medical opinions and then moved forward with a doctor who felt confident that removing part of my brain would help. Recovering from my second brain surgery was the most painful experience of my life. I searched desperately for the Spirit to comfort me. I listened to talks and hymns, prayed continually, and received many priesthood blessings. Through my painful recovery, I know that Heavenly Father heard my prayers and the prayers that others offered in my behalf. He sent people to me when I needed them. A nurse in my ward helped me learn how to manage my medications. My aunt and uncle, noticing signs of dehydration, took me to the hospital. And a primary boy, wanting to help our family, left his toys on our doorstep for my son. Through this experience and many others, I could feel the Savior bearing me up and my testimony growing stronger each day. This was a remarkable and sacred experience stemming from a truly painful one. Although my second surgery was a success, my discomfort has continued, and I've had to learn to adjust to a life with chronic pain and trust that Heavenly Father has a purpose in it. But I have hope in His promise that He will continue to strengthen me in my challenges. As He said, "I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my Spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." Doctrine and Covenants, Section 84, Verse 88. Bryn Booker, Idaho, USA. End of the article. The Lord's Help Through 2 Brain Surgeries by Bryn Booker, Idaho, USA. Read by Kristen Hawkins.
Young Adults, The Balancing Act of Endurance by Elder Michael John Yu Te of the 70. I recently spoke to my children, nieces, and a young friend to gain a sense of the questions, challenges, frustrations, and triumphs young adults face today. I have pondered and prayed about what was shared with me and have summarized it into points that I now share in hopes that they may help answer some of those questions and challenges. Listen to the Holy Ghost. Contrary to how some of you may feel at times, I declare that our Heavenly Father does answer prayers in His way. Consider the following scriptures. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. 3 Nephi chapter 14, verse 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you, and which shall dwell in your heart. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 8, Verse 2. How then do we receive answers and revelation? How do we know it's the Holy Ghost and not just our own thinking? I share 2 experiences in my life that have become patterns. After Sister Tay and I dated for a little while, it became obvious that I wanted to spend eternity with her. Naturally, I made it a subject of earnest prayer and fasting. No particular change in my feeling followed. I did not feel a burning in my bosom. I did, however, continue to feel good about my decision, so I persevered. Sister Tay got the same answer, so here we are. Since that experience, I have arrived at many of my decisions in a similar fashion. See Doctrine and Covenants, Section 6, Verses 22 and 23. Contrast that with experiences I now have concerning specific assignments from the Quorum of the 12 Apostles to call a new stake president. As I approach this assignment in the spirit of prayer and fasting, I have been blessed with distinct impressions that help me know who should be called. The impressions come sometimes before, sometimes during, or sometimes even after the interview process. I always feel a burning in my bosom. I have since recognized that as the way the Holy Ghost guides me in such assignments. Why the difference in the way the Holy Ghost communicates with me? I do not know. The important thing is that I have learned to recognize these patterns as ways I receive personal revelation. I take comfort and confidence in the following admonition: Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers. Doctrine and Covenants, section 112, verse 10. Choose good over evil. Some people think that it is becoming harder and harder to distinguish right from wrong. There appear to be more and more gray areas. Many of the incorrect but popular opinions of the day appear to make sense when viewed solely through a narrow lens. But old garbage, covered with new packaging and backed by creative advertising, is still garbage. Discerning between right and wrong need not be complicated. Even before we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we are blessed with the light of Christ. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good, and to persuade to believe in Christ, is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil, and believe not in Christ, and deny him, and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. For after this manner doth the devil work, for he persuadeth no man to do good. Moroni chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. One of the greatest tests of our day is sustaining the living prophet. Most of us will say, "Oh, that's easy. I already got that. Check." But it is amazing to see how some people who supposedly sustain the living prophet react to some of the popular opinions of the day. When faced with peer pressure, some of us act as if or form opinions that suggest that we don't know there is a living prophet. Find the right balance. Do you have so much to do that you feel you are being pulled in different directions? Guess what? It will only get worse. So the question is, how do you find the right balance? Establish as your beacon the eternal nature of our spirits and your identity as a son or daughter of God. Focus your energy on that truth and what it means. Everything else will either drop out of your life or fall into its proper place. Two scriptures can serve as guiding principles. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. 3 Nephi chapter 13, verse 33. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Believe it or not, I was once in your shoes. There was a point in my life when I had a full-time job, went to school at night, and had a second part-time job after school until the wee hours of the morning, while Sister Te and I were raising our young family. I only got a couple of hours of sleep a few days a week for 2 months. On top of all that, I was serving in a ward bishopric. That was one of the most productive times in my life. I don't think I have ever utilized 24 hours a day as efficiently as I did during that period. President Gordon B. Hinckley reminded us that we have a responsibility to our family, to our employer, to the Lord, and to ourselves. How do we balance those responsibilities? President Hinckley said, "I don't think that is difficult. I served in many capacities in this church. I am the father of 5 children who were young and growing up when I was serving in those various capacities. We enjoyed life. We had family home evenings. We just did what the church expected us to do." Enjoy to the end. Enduring to the end is not about completing a gospel checklist and then saying, "I'm good. All I have to do now is coast along and maintain it." Rather, it is about continually learning and growing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about constant repentance and change. It is an uphill climb rather than a stroll in the park. King Benjamin said, "See that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength." Mosiah chapter 4, verse 27. Some Latter-day Saints embrace this passage as a justification for their unwillingness to try harder or do their best. The problem is they focus only on the first half of the passage. Here is the second half. It is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order. The two halves together clarify what it really means to do things in wisdom and order. A young athlete friend introduced me to the phenomenon called second wind, which is a feeling of renewed energy that gives you strength to carry on even when you're tired. As for finding a second wind in other aspects of his life, my friend says, as a college student, it can be really easy to come home from a late night and make an excuse to be too tired to say prayers or read scriptures or even make regular temple visits. There can be many excuses for not doing these things, especially for college students. But in the end, we need to find our second wind and do those little things. Maybe instead of endure to the end, we can find our second wind, our spiritual wind, and enjoy to the end. I testify that we can do so as we follow promptings from the Holy Ghost, choose good over evil, and balance our responsibilities. From a devotional address, These Are Your Days, delivered at Brigham Young University, Idaho on June 9, 2015. For the full address, go to web.byui.edu/devotionals-and-speeches. End of the article, The Balancing Act of Endurance by Elder Michael John U. Tay of the 70, read by Terrell Williams.
Young adults, being honest with myself and with God. By Faith Sutherland Blackhurst. About halfway through my mission, my companion and I were struggling to work well with our ward mission leader. There had been various disagreements, so we decided to talk to the bishop to see what we should do. Deep down, I hoped that the bishop would just have a talk with him and fix our problems for us. But instead, the bishop told me that I was being prideful and overly critical of others. I went stomping home, feeling misunderstood and frustrated. How could he say that about me? Did he even care about our struggles to share the gospel? As we walked, I vented my feelings to my companion, but suddenly a phrase came into my head. The guilty taketh the truth to be hard. 1 Nephi chapter 16, verse 2. It stopped me in my tracks. It was obvious to me that the thought came from the Spirit. My pride may have prevented me from accepting the bishop's chastisement as truth. But could I really argue with the Holy Ghost? I was guilty, and God was letting me know it. Stomping out self-justification. At that time, it was very tempting to ignore the things I was doing wrong. None of us likes to admit when we are drifting off the right course, agrees Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Consequently, when we do examine our lives, we look through the filter of biases, excuses, and stories we tell ourselves in order to justify unworthy thoughts and actions. In my case, I had convinced myself that I was complaining for the good of the missionary work in our area. And rather than accepting our ward mission leader's faithful service, imperfect as it seemed to me, I suddenly saw that I was being ungrateful, impatient, and frankly, unkind. Because of the Spirit's prompting, I could see my actions for what they truly were. A spiritual reality check. Receiving such direct chastisement from the Spirit was painful, but in the best way. It made me realize that I had to be honest with myself about my flaws. I knew firsthand that the Spirit could be my greatest ally in the process. I felt that Elder Larry R. Lawrence of the 70 spoke directly to me when he invited church members to humbly ask the Lord the following question. What is keeping me from progressing? If you are sincere, he said, the answer will soon become clear. It will be revelation intended just for you. I knew that I had the power to not only receive promptings about my weaknesses, but also improve them. From weakness to strength. My experience taught me that if my weaknesses and shortcomings remain obscured in the shadows, then the redeeming power of the Savior cannot heal them and make them strengths. However, if I am brave enough to be vulnerable and admit my weaknesses in humility, God can help me turn them into strengths through His grace. See Ether, chapter 12, verse 27, and 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 5. After all, honestly acknowledging our weaknesses, or seeing ourselves as we truly are, is the first step on the path to positive change. As I continue to be honest and seek guidance from the Spirit, my Heavenly Father will help me know what needs to change in my life, and as I rely on Jesus Christ, His atonement, and His refining power, I will see improvement in myself. Although it was unpleasant to admit my mistakes in that moment of chastisement, I know that when I choose to be humble and honest with myself and with God, I am happier and more accepting of myself. I know that despite my flaws, I am of divine worth to my Heavenly Father, but He still wants me to improve. Through the power of His Son, Jesus Christ, and sincere repentance, I can become so much better than I ever dreamed I could be. The author lives in Utah, USA. End of the article, Being Honest with Myself and with God, read by Kara McClellan.
Will Relief Society be boring? I was super nervous to join Relief Society, but because of how they welcomed me, I learned to love it. By Charlotte Larsable, Church Magazines. When I turned 18, I was definitely happy about it. What teenager isn't? Sure, I was still in high school, still had acne, and still had to do chores around our family's house in California, USA, but I was an adult. I was entering a whole new stage of life, and I was excited about it. What I wasn't exactly excited about was the idea of being with all the old ladies in Relief Society. They had kids and careers and crockpots and probably liked to bake pies and house slippers. I had homework and swim meets and blue nail polish and liked to avoid cleaning my room for as long as possible. How could I possibly relate to anyone there? I was sure it was going to be awkward, lonely, and boring. And then I went. First of all, Relief Society wasn't at all boring. There was a ton of smiling and laughter. They shared interesting and heartfelt comments, but they weren't afraid to laugh either. Second of all, they weren't that different from me. Sure, they were older than me, but they were joking around with each other the same way my friends and I did. More than once, someone asked the exact question I had been wondering. And when they announced the enrichment meeting that week, I was shocked. They were learning self-defense. I wanted to do that. I was super nervous when Sister Larson, the Relief Society president, asked me to stand and introduce myself, but that wasn't bad either. Everyone was beaming at me. Sister Edwards, my sophomore seminary teacher, gave me a thumbs up, and Sister Richards, who remembered me from primary, said she couldn't believe I was already all grown up. And they really treated me like I was all grown up. I felt like a little kid playing dress up, but to most of the women that day, I was a new sister. Since then, I've loved Relief Society, no matter what ward I'm in. As soon as I walk into a Relief Society room, I can feel it, that sisterly bond and sense of belonging. I love doing my best to uplift my Relief Society sisters and learning all I can from them. And as it turns out, I'm pretty good at baking pies. What exactly is Relief Society? The Relief Society was founded by the Prophet Joseph Smith on March 17, 1842, in Nauvoo, Illinois. The organization has two main purposes: to provide relief for the poor and needy, and to bring people to Christ. Relief Society continues today as one of the largest women's organizations in the world. Sisters meet together on Sunday and in other settings as needed. What to expect in Relief Society? A group of women who will love you and support you. The opportunity to love and serve other women as a ministering sister. Sunday lessons and other gatherings that will help you in your personal life and provide opportunities to serve and develop your roles as a woman, daughter, sister, aunt, and/or mother. Sidebar: cherish one another, watch over one another, comfort one another, and gain instruction, that we may all sit down in heaven together. Lucy Mack Smith, mother of the Prophet Joseph Smith, in Daughters in My Kingdom, The History and Work of Relief Society, 2011, page 25. End of the article, Will Relief Society Be Boring? Read by Eden Reinwandt.
My first day in Elders Quorum. I was young and a brand new elder. What did I have to offer to Elders Quorum? Turns out, a lot. By Dallin Ludke. I wasn't exactly nervous to join Elders Quorum because I felt like I knew what to expect. I also knew everyone in my ward's Elders Quorum. They were my friends' dads and men I already looked up to as mentors. I knew they were happy to help me understand things, so it wasn't nerve-wracking to join them in Elders Quorum. What was a little nerve-wracking was contributing to the lessons. At first, it was hard to think that I could offer anything to men who had so much more life experience and so much more wisdom than I did. It was different, yet the same. Elders Quorum is definitely different from Priest Quorum. Instead of a bunch of guys your age, you're suddenly with adults. The first couple of times I went, I didn't really say anything. I worried that I was too young and didn't know enough to contribute. But the more I've been going, the more comfortable I've become, and the more I've come to realize that no matter how old you are, everybody has something to contribute. Everyone has different experiences with the gospel, and everyone has different levels of understanding of different principles. I had something to share. One time we were talking about the Savior's atonement, and I raised my hand. I just told how thanks to his atonement, Jesus Christ not only frees us, but can also help us become closer to himself and to God. I talked about my relationship with Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and how it has been strengthened as my understanding of the atonement has grown. After class, a man came up to me and thanked me for my comments. He told me he had never thought about things the way I had said them and really appreciated my insight. Ministering is cool. In Elders Quorum, you don't just learn from a teacher. You also learn from the Spirit and everyone else in the Quorum. All that perspective helps you gain greater insight into the things that you are taught. And that helps you be a better servant of the Lord. For example, since I've become an elder, I've started liking ministering a lot more. I think I take it a little more seriously because I know that when I'm a missionary in a few months, I'll be visiting people and sharing the gospel with them just like I do when I minister. Instead of just sitting there and letting my companion do everything, I've started preparing for our visits. I make sure to speak up. I know it's good preparation for my mission, but it has also made ministering become more meaningful to me. I now have greater appreciation for the people in my ward and the people I minister to. If I can do it, you can do it. You don't need to be intimidated by Elders Quorum, but you can definitely look forward to hear more wisdom about the topics you're learning about. You can look forward to becoming a better teacher, leader, and servant of the Lord. And that is so cool. The author lives in California, USA.
Page After Page Says We Believe by Richard M. Romney Church Magazines. When my classmates said that Mormons don't believe in Christ, I decided to read the Book of Mormon in a whole new way. Mormons aren't Christians. The statement from one of my high school classmates caught me off guard. Of course we are, I said. Then why do you read the Book of Mormon? He said as he walked away, leaving me no chance to reply. I thought about his question a lot. The answer is, of course, that Mormons are Christians, and the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. We read it along with the Bible to learn even more about the Savior. I had read the Book of Mormon before. I knew it was true. But because of my classmate's question, I felt prompted to study it in a new way, keeping track of how often it mentions Jesus Christ. As I did, I was amazed. I had hardly opened the book when I read on the title page that the Book of Mormon is written to convince readers that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. In the introduction to the Book of Mormon I read, the crowning event recorded in the Book of Mormon is the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. It said that those who gain a witness from the Holy Ghost that the record is true will also come to know by the same power that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I turned to the testimony of three witnesses who said that an angel showed them the plates from which the Book of Mormon was translated, and that we know that it is by the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that we beheld and bear record that these things are true. Next, the testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith told of the visit of the angel Moroni, who said the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants of America. I hadn't even made it to 1 Nephi, and already I had found a lot. My search continued. In 1 Nephi, I found that Lehi knew about the coming of the Messiah. I read his prophecies about the Redeemer, who should take away the sins of the world. I read Nephi's description of the birth of Jesus Christ, his ministry, death, resurrection, and future visit to ancient America. I read prophecies that the Book of Mormon would affirm Bible truths, that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father, and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto him. And I read Nephi's testimony that all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell safely in the Holy One of Israel, if it so be that they will repent. After one day, I was on page 53. I had just finished one of the books in the Book of Mormon, but what powerful witnesses I had already received. In the weeks that followed, I found page after page of testimonies of Jesus Christ, visions in which he appeared to prophets, and the detailed description of his ministry among the ancient Americans. I concluded my reading with Moroni's powerful testimony of Jesus Christ, his challenge to ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if the Book of Mormon is true. And on the last page, his tender and compelling invitation to come unto Christ. I found that the Book of Mormon refuted my classmate's statement completely. If a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ, then page after page in the Book of Mormon says, "We believe." Eventually, I saw my friend again. I told him about my experience and invited him to read the Book of Mormon. He politely declined, but said he was happy that I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And after our discussion, I think he understood better what I mean when I say, "Of course we are Christians." Sidebar: Your own search. As you study the Book of Mormon, it's easy to learn about Jesus Christ. You can make notes as you read or use study helps, like the Guide to the Scriptures, which lists many Book of Mormon references to Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon truly is another testament of Jesus Christ. End of the article. Page after page says we believe, by Richard M. Romney Church Magazines. Read by Wes Nelson.
Q&A. Find answers to your questions. I constantly compare myself to others, especially those who seem to have perfect lives. How can I feel more confident? Responses are intended for help and perspective, not as official pronouncements of church doctrine. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, said, "We spend so much time and energy comparing ourselves to others. This drives us to create expectations for ourselves that are impossible to meet. God wants us to become perfect, and if we stay on the path of discipleship, one day we will. It's okay that you're not quite there yet. Keep working on it, but stop punishing yourself." President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, Forget Me Not, October 2011 General Conference.
Pray to know your gifts. You have so many talents and spiritual gifts that Heavenly Father has given you personally. There are ways that only you can bless other people's lives. This is Heavenly Father's plan. Pray to know what gifts you have been given, and if you need more guidance, ask those close to you. By listening to the Spirit and striving to discover and develop your talents and divine qualities, you can find confidence in yourself that you may have never found before. Amy P., 17, Kentucky, USA. Get to know them better. Whenever I find that I am comparing myself to someone else, I try to get to know that person a little bit better. When I become acquainted with my idol, the reality hits hard that every human being on earth faces trials in their life. The more I talk to that person, the more I begin to view them as a friend and not someone who is seemingly flawless. Amelia C., 15, Idaho, USA.
Only Heavenly Father's opinion matters. In his October 2016 conference address, "Am I Good Enough? Will I Make It?" Elder J. Devin Cornish of the 70 says, "The only opinion of us that matters is what our Heavenly Father thinks of us. Please sincerely ask Him what He thinks of you. He will love and correct, but never discourage us. When I think I will never be as good as the people around me, I turn to my Heavenly Father and try to remember that I am the daughter of a loving God who is willing to help me reach my full potential and be who He knows I can be if I seek Him." Amanda M., 19, Paraná, Brazil.
Pray for confidence. I used to compare myself to others who I thought were far ahead of me, particularly people who were more financially stable. Whenever I prayed to Heavenly Father, He gave me confidence in myself. I knew that no matter the challenge, God would help me because He does not give us a duty save it be that He prepares a way for us to accomplish it. See 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 7 and chapter 17, verse 3. Joshua O., 19, Lagos, Nigeria.
What is the gift of discernment? The Scriptures talk about the discerning of spirits as a gift of the Spirit. It means to understand or know something through the power of the Spirit. It includes perceiving the true character of people and the source and meaning of spiritual manifestations. Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles has taught that the gift of discernment can help us, 1, detect hidden error and evil in others, 2, detect hidden errors and evil in ourselves, 3, find and bring forth the good that may be concealed in others, and 4, find and bring forth the good that may be concealed in us. Quick to Observe, Ensign, December 2006, page 35. Tell us what you think. How do I keep my electronics from distracting me, especially at church and seminary? Send your answer and photo by March 15, 2018. Go to newera.lds.org and click Submit Your Work. Sign in with your LDS account, and then select New Era under Choose Magazine. Click Add File to select your file and photos, and then click Submit to upload and send us your file. Responses may be edited for length or clarity. End of Q&A.
The Light is Always There, by Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. From an October 2017 General Conference address when Elder Uchtdorf was second counselor in the First Presidency. During my flights as an airline captain across our planet Earth, I was always fascinated by the beauty and perfection of God's creation. I found especially captivating the relationship between the Earth and the Sun. I consider it a profound object lesson of how darkness and light exist. As we all know, within every 24 hours, night turns to day and day turns to night. So, then what is night? Night is nothing more than a shadow. Even in the darkest of nights, the sun does not cease to radiate its light. It continues to shine as bright as ever. But half of the earth is in darkness. The absence of light causes darkness. When the darkness of night falls, we do not despair and worry that the sun is extinguished. We do not postulate that the sun is not there or is dead. We understand that we are in a shadow, that the earth will continue to rotate, and that eventually the rays of the sun will reach us once again. Darkness is not an indication that there is no light. Most often, it simply means we're not in the right place to receive the light. Spiritual light continually shines upon all of God's creation. It is up to us to be in the right place to see the divine light and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even when night has fallen and the world seems dark, we can choose to walk in Christ's light, keep His commandments, and courageously testify of His reality and His greatness. Every time you turn your hearts to God in humble prayer, you experience His light. Every time you seek His word and will in the scriptures, the light grows in brightness. Every time you notice someone in need and sacrifice your own comfort to reach out in love, that light expands and swells. Every time you reject temptation and choose purity, every time you seek or extend forgiveness, every time you courageously testify of truth, the light chases away the darkness and attracts others who are also seeking light and truth. End of the article, The Light is Always There, read by Salem Tullis.
Shine Your Light, Showing Her Love, from an interview with Jan Pinborough.
Hello, my name is Love. I shine my light by showing love to my family. I live in Nigeria. That's a country in Africa. I live with my parents and my brothers. My favorite song is Children All Over the World. My favorite scripture is 1 Nephi 3:7. Close to the temple. We live very close to the Abba Nigeria temple. It only takes 5 minutes to walk there. I feel so glad when I visit the temple. I'm preparing for the time when I can go inside to do baptisms. The best place to be. On Mondays, I remind my brothers about family home evening. I like it when my dad cooks dinner and we all dance together. Home is the best place to be. Helping my brothers. Every morning, I wake up my younger brothers for our family devotional. We sing hymns, study the scriptures, and kneel and pray together. Then I help them get ready for school. I feel it's a duty I owe my Heavenly Father to love and help my siblings. Work and play. After school, I help my mom with work around our home. I help my brothers with their school assignments too. I don't have much time to play, but I love riding my bicycle and making kites. I feel Heavenly Father's love when I show love to my family.
How can you shine? Read to a brother or sister. Ask your mom or dad how you can help. Remind your family about family prayer. Send us a star. Jesus asked us to let our light so shine. Matthew 5:16. How do you let your light shine? Send us a star with your story, photo, and permission. See page 39.
End of the article, Showing Her Love, read by Margot Patello and Shannon Nelson.
Bedtime for Felix by Heidi Pullman, based on a true story. Whenever I am good and kind and help someone I see, I feel so very happy, for then I'm helping me. Children's Songbook. Anton watched as the computer screen loaded level 6 for what seemed like the millionth time. He took a deep breath and started moving through the maze, flying over colorful spikes and through fiery tunnels. He tapped his foot faster as he got closer and closer to the finish line.
Anton?
It was Mom's voice. She sounded like she needed something.
Not now,
he thought. He jumped over another spike and sped deep through another tunnel.
Yes?
He said, not moving his eyes from the screen.
Would you please get Felix into his pajamas and read him a story? I've got to finish cleaning up the kitchen.
He was so close. He curved through one last spiky corridor, over another flame, past a chomping monster, and yes! Across the finish line. The computer loaded level 7. It looked harder, but Anton couldn't wait to try it. He'd worked so hard to reach this level. Anton hit the pause button and looked up at Mom, who was holding his little brother Felix.
Can I have a few more minutes? I just got to level 7.
I really need your help. You can do one more level after you take care of Felix.
Felix smiled.
Please,
he said in his tiny 2-year-old voice. Anton looked at the computer screen and sighed.
All right.
He'd just have to hurry so he could get back to his game. He lifted Felix and carried him up the stairs to their room.
Who's my favorite baby brother?
He said, poking Felix's squishy baby tummy. He blew on Felix's stomach and smiled as Felix squealed with laughter. Anton dressed Felix in his favorite blue pajamas. Then he lifted Felix into bed and headed for the door. Mom had told him to read Felix's story, too, but he'd done the important part. Maybe now he could get in 2 more levels before bedtime. Just then, Anton felt a tug on his shirt. He looked down and saw that Felix had climbed out of bed.
Bell?
Felix asked. He ran to his basket of books and brought back a book with a bear on the front.
Oh, Felix, I've got things to do,
Anton said. Felix held the book above his head, looking up at Anton with his big blue eyes. Anton couldn't help but grin.
You won't take no for an answer, will you? Well, okay.
Anton sat down on Felix's bed, and Felix jumped up into his lap. Anton opened to the first page and read while Felix leaned against him. Felix pointed to each animal on the page and practiced saying its name.
Zebra? Flamingo? Walrus?
When it was over, Anton closed the book and tucked Felix's blanket around him.
Good night, Felix,
he said, kissing Felix on the head and standing to go. But as he walked toward the door, he heard that little voice again.
Snuggle?
Anton smiled.
Okay, scoot over. I'll stay for a bit.
Anton lay down on the pillow. At least for now, he didn't really feel like doing anything else. He smiled when Felix gave a big yawn and closed his eyes. He felt the happiest he'd been all day. His game could wait. The author lives in Utah, USA.
End of the story, Bedtime for Felix. Read by Jane Wise, Sean and Rena Nelson, and Enzo Patello.
Tortillas and Amigas by Lindsay Stevens Tanner and Marissa Dennis, based on a true story. If you want a friend, you must show that you care. Children's Songbook 262. Adriana was bored. She wanted to play with her twin sister, Diana. But Diana had gone to buy food at the mercado with Mama. Adriana sighed. The house felt very empty. She wished she'd gone with them. Adriana decided to visit her neighbor, Margarita. Margarita's kids were all grown up, and she was like an abuela to Adriana. They always had lots of fun together. Adriana went outside. The hot sun shone down on her as she walked to Margarita's house. She poked her head inside the door.
Margarita, are you home?
Sí, I am in the cocina,
Margarita called. Adriana walked in. Margarita was sitting at the kitchen table with her head down.
Buenas tardes, Adriana.
She looked up and gave a small smile, but she seemed sad.
Is something wrong?
Margarita sighed.
Nothing you need to worry about.
How can I help her feel better?
Adriana thought. Margarita always seemed happy when they cooked together.
May I help you make tortillas?
I just finished making some.
She lifted a cloth napkin to show a stack of tortillas.
Then may I help you eat tortillas?
Adriana asked with a grin. Margarita laughed.
Of course. Let me just heat up some frijoles to go with them.
Adriana stood by Margarita at the stove and stirred black refried beans in a pot. When the beans were done, she carried them to the mesa. Margarita brought tortillas and the queso to the table, too. Adriana took a warm tortilla and spread beans over it. Then she sprinkled the cheese on top. It looked delicioso. Adriana couldn't wait to take a bite. but there was something she wanted to do first.
May I please say an oración?
Adriana asked Margarita.
Sure.
Adriana closed her eyes and folded her arms.
Padre Celestial, we thank thee for this food. Please bless it to make us healthy and strong. And please help Margarita with whatever she needs. I'm glad she's my friend. In the name of Jesucristo, amen.
Adriana opened her eyes. Margarita had a big smile, a real one this time. While they ate, they talked about school and football and books. Adriana loved talking with Margarita. When they finished eating, Adriana gave Margarita a big abrazo.
Thank you for the snack. I had a great time.
Margarita hugged Adriana back.
Thank you, Adriana. I needed a friend today.
Adriana beamed.
I'm glad we're amigas.
I'm glad we're friends, too. Why don't you take the rest of these tortillas home? I'm so full.
Adriana skipped all the way back to her casa. She felt full, too, and not just from the tortillas. She was full of friendship from head to toe. The authors live in Utah, USA. Friendship tortillas. These easy corn tortillas are perfect for making and sharing with friends. Be sure to get an adult's help. You'll need 2 cups masa farina, corn flour, and 1.5 cups hot water. Instructions. 1. Mix the masa farina and hot water. Knead the dough until soft. 2. Roll the dough into small balls. Place one ball between 2 sheets of waxed paper. 3. With a plate or skillet, press down on the ball firmly several times. 4. Cook the tortilla in a frying pan over medium heat. Cook about 1 minute on each side. 5. Top with beans and cheese and enjoy.
End of the story, Tortillas and Amigas. Read by Chloe Hopper, Shannon Nelson, and Charlene Stewart.
Apostles testify of Christ. I testify that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd who loves and cares for us. He knows us and laid down his life for his sheep. He also lives for us and wants us to know him and exercise faith in him. I love and adore him, and I am profoundly grateful for him. By Elder Dale G. Renland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Our Good Shepherd, Ensign, May 2017, page 32. End of this month's Apostles Testify of Christ, read by Casey Wayman.
Friend to Friend, Heavenly Father Knows You, by Sister Christina B. Franco, Second Counselor in the Primary General Presidency. Every Sunday, in a small town in Argentina, a group of people met under a tree to read scriptures and learn about the gospel. Some of the people were members of the church, but many of them hadn't been baptized, and they really wanted to be. They had a problem, though. They lived far away from other towns. No church leaders had come to visit their town for some time. Then they heard that some missionaries were in a town about 4 hours away. They all gave money so one man could buy a bus ticket to the town where the missionaries were. When he got there, he waited at the bus station. He thought that would be the best place to find the missionaries. After a few hours, he saw 2 young men. They were the missionaries. He told them about the people in his town. So the missionaries and the mission president planned a trip to meet these people. On the day that the mission president and the missionaries came, many people gathered together to meet them. Now those who hadn't been baptized yet could get baptized. After they heard the missionary lessons, they were ready. The closest river was very far away, so they pumped water from a well and filled up a portable swimming pool. It took 3 hours to fill the pool. In all, 27 women, men, and children got baptized that day. They were filled with joy. Heavenly Father knew that these people wanted to be baptized, and he helped them find the missionaries. Heavenly Father also knows you. He knows where you are and who you are and what you need. He hears and answers your prayers. No matter how lonely you feel, He's always there. You are never alone. You can always turn to Him. End of the article. Friend to Friend. Heavenly Father Knows You by Sister Christina B. Franco. Read by Kristen Hawkins.
Scripture Stories. Moses Follows God by Kim Webb Reed. One day, an Egyptian princess found a Hebrew baby in a basket. She named him Moses and raised him to become a prince. When Moses grew up, he didn't like the way the Egyptians treated the Hebrews, their slaves. When Moses stood up for them, the Egyptians wanted to kill him. Moses had to run away. Then God told him to go back and free the Hebrew people. Moses asked Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the Hebrew people go. Pharaoh said no. God helped Moses curse the land so Pharaoh would change his mind. Flies, lice, and then frogs filled Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh said the slaves could leave. As the Hebrews were leaving, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army after them. When Moses' people came to the Red Sea, God made a dry path through the sea so they could escape. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses taught them to the people as they traveled toward the Promised Land. Finally, they were safe and free. I can be like Moses. I can follow the commandments. God will help me when I stand up for those who need help. From Exodus chapters 2 through 34. End of Scripture Stories. Moses Follows God. Read by Kara McClellan.
Until We Meet Again. By President M. Russell Ballard, Acting President of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Our Sabbath Sanctuary. If we can start thinking of the chapel as a sanctuary of faith and devotion for sacrament meeting, we will all be blessed. Sacrament meeting is a wonderful and glorious time. When we step into the chapel and prepare to receive the sacrament, we should think of ourselves as being in a sanctuary, a sacred and special place where we can contemplate Christ and His great and glorious mission. We put aside the things of the world and think instead of what is eternal. We need to put aside our cell phones and ponder about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We have just 70 minutes each week to focus on our love for the Savior. If we can start thinking of the chapel as a sanctuary of faith and devotion for sacrament meeting, we all will be blessed. As we build the kingdom of God, I can't think of anything more important than having a well-prepared sacrament meeting where speakers speak of Christ, testify of Christ, and share testimonies from the apostles and prophets in the Scriptures and other sources. As a church, we've been focused on the Sabbath day. We've made progress, but we're not there yet. We'll continue our efforts until every member and missionary is so spiritually motivated during their Sabbath day worship that each says to his or her neighbors, investigators, and relatives, "Come and see. Come and worship with us. This is where we want to be." If we could all do this as a church, those who accept our invitation to come and see will feel the power of the message of the restored Church of Jesus Christ. As they worship with us in our sacrament meetings, their hearts will be touched, and the light of the gospel will be lit in their hearts and minds. From The Chapel, Our Sabbath Sanctuary, at prophets.lds.org. End of the article, Until We Meet Again, by President M. Russell Ballard, Acting President of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Read by Dwayne Case.